Morning. Last week we were in chapter 7. Chapter 7's an interlude between the judgments that we found in chapter 6, the opening of the first six seals. And so now we're coming to the last seal, the seventh, and that starts in chapter 8. But last week, we were looking at a chapter. You would have thought that when it ended 6, it would have gone right in chapter 7 to the seventh seal, but it doesn't. There's an interlude, and so we're waiting for chapter 8 for that last seal to be open. But in chapter 7, we read about the 144,000 of Israel that were sealed with the seal of God's name on their foreheads, a seal that they were going to be needing because the Antichrist breaks his contract with Israel, and they will need the protection of that seal as they go forward with their missionary work, taking the gospel around the world. In chapter 7, we also read of a great multitude of all nations, all tongues around the world that have been saved during this tribulation period. And they were serving God day and night before his throne and in his temple. And we talked a little bit about that. Do we picture God, you know, God is spirit to begin with. Do we picture God sitting on a physical chair or throne? Do we picture him as residing in a physical building, a temple? Well, we feel that the throne of God is actually God's seat of authority, and that the temple is really just the sacred place where he resides. Then we looked at a brief history of actual temples, and we talked about the first one being Solomon's temple. It was a beautiful building, not large in size, but great in beauty. And it was built in 7 years, and when the kingdoms were divided and the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom in Jerusalem, they destroyed that temple. So the next one that we know of is the one that was built under the direction of the high priest Jeshua and the governor Zerubbabel. When they returned from the exile in Babylonia, they did encounter great difficulties in the building, and it took 23 years to get that one built. And we have no information about what that one really looked like or what it was. But we do know that those who had seen the temple that Solomon had built wept for the lack of beauty in this temple of Zerubbabel. But that temple is the temple that was there at the time of Christ. But by that time, it had been renovated. 20 BC, Herod began a building program for that, a great building program around the country and in the empire. But in particular, he did renovate the Zerubbabel's temple. That began in 20 BC. Now, the actual temple building itself was completed in 18 months or a year and a half, but because there were many, many buildings other than that, plus the courtyards, the building actually went on for 64 more years, so 84 in total. And we do know that 6 years later, after it was completed, it was destroyed when the Roman armies invaded. That was 70 AD. But we have future temples. We have one that will be erected for the tribulation period. That one is actually being prefabricated today. The Jews are cutting the stones. They have all the vessels prepared. They've gone back and reconstructed the musical instruments. They have the robes for the priests. The priests are being trained. Now, how soon this will happen and they'll be needed, we don't know. But we do know that it can be constructed rather rapidly. And we do know that it is there during that time, the first 3.5 years, while there was a contract of peace with Israel, and then that peace was broken and the temple was desecrated. See, I keep using that in the past tense, don't I? Was. It's actually all future. But when we read about it, we know it's going to happen. So after 3.5 years, the temple will be desecrated by the Antichrist. He will set up his own image in the temple, and he'll stop all of the worship ceremonies. And those that refuse to worship the Antichrist will probably be martyred. They'll be killed. So that's the millennium, or the tribulation. Then there will be a millennium temple when Christ comes back to have his kingdom on earth for that 1,000 years. He will have a temple, and no doubt he will rule out of that as a theocracy. And then the last one will be no temple. And God is going to finally defeat all the powers of Satan. And when there is a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, there'll be no need for a temple. And it's found in Revelation 21, verse 22, because God and Christ are the temple of the new Jerusalem. So how did we get to where we are now in the book? We know that in the very first chapter of Revelation, John comes under control of the Holy Spirit. John's told to write the things that he's seeing, the vision directly before him, the vision of Christ. He's told to write the things which are. That will be the contemporary period, the period of the seven churches of Asia Minor. He'll be told what letters to write. Christ himself will dictate those letters. And then he's to write the things which shall be hereafter. So we're looking there then at the end times. So that was chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, he writes those letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4 and 5, he's called up into heaven where he's going to be shown the things which will be hereafter. And this becomes maybe in those two chapters already the prophetic time, but I think it's just the real time for John as he's witnessing certain things that are going on in heaven. And I think that the description we have is probably the things that are continuously going on in heaven to this day, and one day we'll be a part of it, wearing our white robes and worshiping there before God. So, in chapter 6, the seals were begun to be opened. And the first one was that the Antichrist rides out as a conqueror. We don't know. He's peacefully conquered, apparently, at this time. He's already signed a peace treaty with Israel. We're missing how he came to power and what's been going on earth in these future times to put him in that position. But Daniel, chapter 7 of Daniel, tells about the rise of this Antichrist as the little horn that comes out from among 10 other horns, and he becomes overcomes 10 kings, first 3 and then the other 7, to become the ruler, apparently, of the whole earth. Now, in chapter 6, we discuss some things about the Antichrist, about his characteristics, the person that he will be. But it's so important that he's such a important character and figure in this whole book of Revelation that I want to take time here just to discuss a little bit more. 1 John 2 and verse 18 talks about the Antichrist. It says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour." Now, the specific term antichrist here is used 5 times in Scripture. It's used here in 1 John chapter 2. It's used in chapter 4 used in 2 John chapter 1. And so who is this Antichrist? The meaning of the term, of course, anti, just means against Christ. And as the Apostle John records here in 1 and 2 John, this Antichrist will deny the Father and the Son. He will not acknowledge Jesus, and he will deny that God came in the flesh. And we said there were many Antichrists, but there is also coming the Antichrist. And this will be the ultimate embodiment of what it means to be against Christ. So when we look ahead here at the end times, we're going to have this Antichrist, a real person, who will oppose Christ. He'll deny the history of Jesus. He'll claim to be the true Messiah. And he will seek world domination. And apparently does actually succeed in being kind of the king of the world. There are a lot of other references. In Daniel 7, verse 25, he's called the imposing, boastful king who oppresses the Jews and tries to change the set times and the laws. He's the leader who establishes a seven-year covenant with Israel. He breaks it in Daniel 9. He's the king who sets up the abomination of desolation. That's found two places, New Testament and the Old Testament, found in Mark chapter 13 and in Daniel chapter 9. He's the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians. He's a rider on a white horse, claiming to be a man of peace when he comes in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And when we read about the beast in the book of Revelation, the beast is always talking about the Antichrist. So what can we say in summary? The Antichrist will be the false Messiah. He will achieve world domination. He believes, I think he believes, that he can destroy Israel and all of Christianity and those who follow Christ. Well, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells of the covenant the Antichrist makes, and it starts the clock ticking toward the 7 years of tribulation. So we're ready now to go into chapter 8. If you'll turn there, Revelation chapter 8, we'll just read the first verse right now. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. When I read that, I was a little bit in awe and astonished because we had just been reading about all that's going on in heaven and the praises and the singing and the celebration, and all of a sudden it all stops and there's silence. Each time one of the first six seals was opened, there was an event that was about to happen. And we have just been reading there in chapter 7 about that rejoicing continually going on in heaven. And it's hard to imagine now a complete silence for half an hour. Well, it's going to be a great silence before a great storm because of what's coming, the judgments that have come with the opening of the first six seals are going to be nothing compared to the opening of the seventh. So let's go ahead and read some more of Revelation chapter 8. I'll go back again and read the first verse. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So we have angels here with trumpets, seven of them. And then we have another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and it was giving unto him incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. I often wonder when we have our prayer group, is this going to be a time when our prayers will ascend to God's nostrils in a sweet incense? And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it in under the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. So when they start, each one of these angels blows the trumpet, it's going to be the next judgment. The first five seals, false peace, the Antichrist riding out, then war and famine and death and vengeance even, and they describe these preliminary judgments before we come to this full outpouring. And it marks the beginning, it says, of the day of the Lord. We want to talk about that just a little bit. What is the day of the Lord? But when the Lamb opens the seventh and the last seal, the judgments of the day of the Lord are going to intensify. And the final seal here is actually going to bring both the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Seven trumpets. In Revelation, trumpets primarily announce impending judgment. And these trumpets here will have a greater intensity than the seals. But they're not going to be as bad as the bowl judgments, which will be the last seven. The first four trumpets, as we're going to get into the trumpets here, are going to announce the destruction of the earth's ecology. Going to be a bad time for environmentalists, isn't it? Destroying the earth's ecology. And then the final three have to do with the destruction of the inhabitants of the earth. The fifth one is the only one that tells us the time during which it occurred. So we don't know how long these judgments lasted when they came, except for that one, and that one, the judgment of the locust, lasts 5 months, and that would be a normal cycle for locusts. So people question, were these actually locusts? When we get to that and we see the description of them, they're not going to look like a normal locust. They're going to have a head of a man, for instance, and other things we'll talk about. But I think they really are locusts, and they can sting, and they do. They got a tail that stings. Well, we talked about here the day of the Lord. What is it? I found a Bible dictionary that explained the day of the Lord in this way. It's an eschatological term. Remember, eschatological. Okay, eschatos, which means last, and logos, which means words. So eschatological, last words. So this is a term referring to the consummation of God's kingdom and God's triumph over his foes in the final deliverance of his people. It begins at the second coming, and it will include the final judgment. And, of course, that would be the great white throne judgment, which doesn't come until after the 1,000-year reign on earth. So that's something about this day of the Lord. And John MacArthur, in his commentary, said upon the opening of that seventh seal, there's a greater intensity of the judgments of the day of the Lord. And, of course, it's going to lead to two more sets of judgments, the trumpets and then the bowls. So I don't know if that helps you to understand. I'll read something else here. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath, trouble, distress, devastation, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. There are 19 indisputable uses of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New Testament.
What verse is that where it says day of the Lord?
The day of the Lord? Well, it's in a number.
It's not in chapter 8.
No. We said that there are actually, I'll see if I can find that again, how many. But we find it in 1 Peter, we find it in, if you just look it up, you know, from a commentary, or from a, where all the verses of the Bible are explained, you'll find it in Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, I think it referred to a couple of incidents where God brought punishments, but especially in the New Testament, and especially in Revelation, in that day will anyone be able to stand. You know, when we came to the end of chapter 6, remember that the people who might have thought that these judgments that they had coming upon them were just natural, normal things that have natural events, they understood when they came to the very end there that they asked for the rocks to fall upon us and to hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So they finally understood these judgments were not natural events. They were actually things brought upon them by God himself. Well, we said here the first six seals were opened in chapter 6, and then we got to chapter 7. It didn't tell about the seventh one because of the interlude. And we found these 144,000. And then some say that because now with this opening of the seventh seal, it's the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, because the second half will be greater judgments, harder judgments. I don't think that, my thought is that it doesn't come until the bowl judgments, because those are the really, really bad ones. But because there is going to be an increased intensity, there's an argument that maybe this is the middle, and that from here on, it's going to be the Great Tribulation, the second half. Well, we had these 144,000, and I wonder, how were they saved? We haven't read yet about the two witnesses, but perhaps because of the ministry of the two witnesses, when we get to them and talk about them, that may have been that thing which won 144,000. So if we say this is at the midpoint of the 7 years, then this will be the time when the treaty will be broken. So the six seal judgments, the first half of the tribulation, we know it's divided into two periods of 1,260 days. That makes 42 months or 3.5 years. And this could be the opening here of the Great Tribulation. But anyway, we do know that because of the silence in heaven, there's something tremendous going to happen. And we believe that this is indeed a calm before the great storm that's coming. You know, I keep using things here in the past tense or present tense, but as we're looking at it, and John's seeing it, to him it's present, but he's looking at things that will happen, and to his sense they have happened. So we use the future tense often. There must have been a great expectation here in heaven of this judgment that was about to become unleashed. And now the seventh seal is going to be open. Heaven becomes still. And John sees seven angels, seven trumpets. And then the eighth angel. In verse 3, John sees this eighth angel with a golden censer. He transports coals from a brazen altar to the altar of incense. And there he ignites the incense. And it says that the smoke from that incense joins the prayers of the people as they ascend to God. Remember, this is all in complete silence. And these are, I believe, the prayers of the people that have been martyred under that first 3.5 years and are going to be martyred in the future. But these prayers going up with that smoke of incense. So there could be, well, we know here, if that's the middle, it's going to be 42 months left. In chapter 6, these six judgments that have already come, we said, were great enough that when they came to the end of that chapter, they wanted the rocks to fall upon them to hide them and actually to end their life, to escape the wrath of God. I want to insert here that there are other understandings. What I will be teaching is that we have three sets of judgments, seven each, which will be 21 in total, and that they will come sequentially. But I'll just remark here that there are those who teach that the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments are all parallel, that it's only be a seven set, that they're all three happen at once. And then there are others that insist that these are three different descriptions of just seven events. I don't think it, as we go forward and read about how different they are, I don't think you can say it's just a different description of seven events. And I just have to believe that there are three different sets. We're going to teach them as 21 events. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, he threw it to earth, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the next verse then, it says the seven angels of the trumpets prepared themselves to sound, and each time they sound, there's going to be another great event, another great judgment. So we're waiting for something great to happen. In verse 7 of Revelation 8, I use a number of commentaries in my study, and I'll comment here. Some of these do not take these judgments as apocalyptic and literal. Some of them will say, well, these are past events. These were the plagues that fell upon Egypt. And they are just missing so much of what the Revelation is really all about. So it is apocalyptic. That means that it's an unveiling of future events and eschatological last words. And that's the way we're going to teach it. I believe that when we're viewing this from heaven, some of them may be surprised that it actually is going to be 21 different ones. And this will be just as John Solomon wrote about them. He wrote about them as though they were all different events. Well, verse 7 here in chapter 8 may be a description of volcanic eruptions. Those could cause steam and water to be thrown into the sky, and that could condense into hail. So we could say that God used a natural way of accomplishing his judgments. The volcanic ash and gases could cause water to turn red. So he could use those means, but it also could be that he just used supernatural means. So whether it's from a volcanic lava or caused supernaturally, there's going to be a firestorm. And we're going to read that in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed here hail, fire, mingled with blood, cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. Verse 7 is a description here of a volcanic eruption. And we said it could be supernatural, but the way it reads, it sounds like it is supernatural because a firestorm burning a third of the trees, that's a third of the forest of the earth. And then I thought it was interesting, he didn't say dry grass, all the green grass dried up. And at this point, God is giving them a chance again the people of the earth an opportunity to repent and to believe and to be saved, but there's a lot more judgment coming. Let's go to verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. It says something like a great mountain, so it could be a huge meteor. If so, as it approached Earth, it would leave a trail of burning gases. And it says something thrown into the sea here is going to cause billions of dead microorganisms to die. And, of course, that will poison the water, and it could cause a red tide. So it says here, God may cause the water here to turn into blood supernaturally, or it could be because of all these organisms dying that caused the water to turn red. In verse 9, a third part of the sea creatures are killed, and a third of the ships destroyed. Well, with this great mountain being thrown into the sea, there's got to be a tidal wave, and no doubt that would be enough to destroy these ships. Let's go to verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. They were made poisonous. The third angel sounds the third trumpet, and the third judgment here of the trumpets. We have seven. So this great star falls from heaven, and it could have been a big comet. But anyway, it says it falls on a third of the rivers and the spring waters. Well, how could that happen, that it would cover a third of the earth? As it entered the earth, it would probably ignite and explode, and that would cause it to scatter, and it could scatter over a third part of the globe. And this star has a name. It's called Wormwood. Well, what is wormwood? It's a plant, but it contains poison. It has a poisonous substance that will produce a number of different kinds of reaction, like drunkenness and convulsion, paralysis, and finally death. So it's called wormwood, and it contains this poisonous substance that comes from this plant. Remember in the wilderness march when the Israelites came to Marah and they found the waters were bitter? That was wormwood. And God showed Moses a tree that he could take a branch from it and cast it into the waters, and they were made sweet. But that was wormwood. Here it says in verse 11, many men die. It doesn't say how many, or give a figure of a third or a half or whatever. But again, you know, we've been reading about a third of the earth's population dies and a half dies. If we were talking about our population today of 8 billion, approximate, I guess, we're talking about billions of people dying all in a short period of time. So many, many funerals, right? Well, let's go to verse 12. And the fourth angel, now we're getting down to the fourth trumpet. The fourth angel sounded, a third part of the sun was smitten, a third part of the moon, a third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Here, we have the angel sounding a trumpet, and again, supernaturally, God reduces the intensity of the celestial bodies, including the sun, by one third. Now, we can't imagine the sun reduced by a third of its intensity. There are days when I'm out in 104-degree temperature, I kind of wish it would be less intense, but a third of it is going to be too much. And if we think about that, we need that heat from the sun. A radical change in temperature by one-third is enough to cause a severe threat to human life and plant life. So the moon, it says, also is reduced by a third of the light, and the stars, by count, a third of them become dark. They go out. Let's go to the next verse, 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to be sounded. Yes, here this angel is saying woe three times because there are three more judgments here under the trumpets. And again, they're going to increase in intensity as we go. So for these three, there are three woes. Well, what are these three woes exactly? I looked in Vine's dictionary of the New Testament words. He defines woe as meaning denunciation or to accuse, to declare deserving of punishment. So this woe is telling people they're deserving of this punishment to come. This woe is going to mean a lot of grief and anguish and affliction upon the people. And they're going to be leading up to the very final judgment of God. When we get to the seventh trumpet, it really gets unleashed. But the first woe is involves something like locusts have the ability to sting, like that fifth trumpet there is going to be to sting like a scorpion. And then that second woe is going to release four angels. It says we're bound at the great river Euphrates. We'll get to these releasing of these things when we read about these last three trumpets being blown. But these angels in this second of the three woes are going to be released from the pits of hell, evil angels and their armies, and it says they're going to number 200 million, and they're going to come and kill a third of mankind. This third woe that will be coming is revealed by the seventh trumpet, and this one finishes the judgment when it releases the bowl judgments. So we have a lot to look forward to. We've got three more woes here of the trumpets, and then we're going to talk about all the woes that come from the releasing of the bowl judgments. It's going to be a terrible time. Our time's run out, and that's nice because we're just ready to go into the next chapter, chapter 9. We got all the way through 8 today, not too bad. But I just look forward to it week by week, and it's a time we need to be made aware of. God has withheld his judgment upon this evil earth and evil mankind for so many thousands, really, of years, and he's finally going to release all of it. But there's something good at the end, because there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and that's the place that's prepared for us. When Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, and then he would come again, and of course the rapture will take us there. And all that that's been renewed, and all the evil and the sin, and we see it every day in this world, it's going to be gone. We're going to have that perfect place to reside with Christ. Father, we thank you for the time. We know we can't really understand all, but we can understand that there's going to be a time of judgment, and that you've released us from that judgment upon us personally through the blood of Christ. We know that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, and that Christ did that for us, the perfect Lamb, without spot, without blemish, gave his life on the cross. that we would have a reconciliation to you. We thank you that you have called us and that we've responded and that we know that we have a Savior. Pray for the hour to come that as the pastor brings the word from the pulpit, that you'll give him an illumination of the word that he can share with us, and that we can become stronger in the Lord because we have come to hear and to learn. And then we think of the Lord's table this morning. There are four purposes of the church: for fellowship and for the opening of the word, and for one of them is gathering around the table, the other is prayer. So as we gather around this table this morning, we just thank you that we have this remembrance, and we do it remembering what you've done for us. We thank you so much for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.